من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh, dear listeners, a podcast where we, the students and faculty at Timbuktu Seminary, sketch in your minds an outline of fiqh in an auditory design, imagining deeply your hearts with delight. And through outlining the 38 chapters of fiqh, a spark would ignite our mindset, our manners, our conduct intact, the laws of behavior, how we should act. We have with us today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. How are you, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, ana bikhair. I'm doing fine. Alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. How are you guys doing today?
Alhamdulillah, la bas.
All right, so let's get started. What chapter are we doing today? We're starting a new chapter or we're finishing a chapter? Let's go. Bismillah.
We are still in chapter, we're in unit 3 of A Summary of Islamic Jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fozan, chapter 1, Sharecropping, which is Muzara'a and Musaqa, and we are in the second sub-chapter, which is the rulings on Muzara'a, page 144 of the book, page 161 of the PDF.
Okay, bismillah, let's get started.
Okay. Secondly, rulings on Muzara'a. Giving the seeds to the sharecropper, along with the land, by the landowner, is not a condition for the validity of muzara'a. Thus, if he hands over the land to the sharecropper to cultivate using seeds belonging to the latter, it is considered permissible, as maintained by some of the Prophet's companions, and acted upon by people afterwards. This opinion is based on the evidence of the validity of muzara'a, namely, the hadith illustrating the Prophet's dealing with the Jews of Khaybar in this agricultural system. The Prophet ﷺ granted them the land to utilize on the condition that half the harvest would be their share. Yet it was not mentioned in the hadith that providing seeds was incumbent upon the Muslims. Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, may Allah have mercy on him, said what may mean, those scholars who stipulate that the landlord must provide seeds along with the land in Muzara'a base their opinion on an analogy with the judgment pertaining to speculative partnership. However, this analogy does not only contradict the authentic sunnah, prophetic tradition, and the opinions of the Prophet's companions, but it is also regarded as one of the worst and most corruptive analogical deductions. This is because the capital in speculative partnership goes back to its owner, and then the two partners divide the profit among them. The land in Muzara'a is similar to the capital in speculative partnership, for both go back to their owners. However, the seeds, if provided by the landlord, do not return to him, as they are consumed just like all other land consumables. Therefore, regarding the seeds as a consumable asset is worthier than regarding them as a remaining one. The legal proof of the permissibility of muzara'a is stated in the Honorable Sunnah, as mentioned above. The need for muzara'a also calls for its permissibility, as there are many people who own agricultural lands but cannot attend to them. And there are many others who can work in agriculture but do not own lands. Thus, the Islamic legal wisdom ascertains the permissibility of muzara'a for the benefit of the two parties, the landlord and the sharecropper. In this way, cooperation for accomplishing benefits and avoiding damages will be achieved.
Okay. Before we go and listen to what Sheikh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah... No, go ahead. Complete.
Nah. Sheikh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah have mercy on him, said what may mean, muzara'a is of more basic origin than tenancy and closer to maintaining justice, as the two parties share the profit as well as the loss. Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, may Allah have mercy on him, said, it, i.e. muzara'a, is farther from injustice and harm than tenancy. For in tenancy, one of the parties will surely gain profit, while in muzara, if there is a crop, both will share the profit, and if there is not, they will share the loss. Having a specified share for the sharecropper or the landowner from the crop is a condition for the validity of muzara, and a specified share should be a known part of the harvest, such as a third or fourth of the harvest. This is because the Prophet ﷺ granted the people of Khaybar the lands on the condition that half of the yield should be for the Muslims.
Okay, so now let's go back. So when we go through fiqh, there's no way of avoiding opinions and deductions based on these opinions. So the opinions become very, very important to the determining the final, you know, the final result. What a person holds to be correct as a correct deduction is going to influence the response or the result that he gets. So when we come to the situation where the Hanbali scholars hold that giving the seeds is not obligatory and not, in the best interest sometimes of the owner, or that it is further away from, or it's the worst speculative analogy when they try to say it's a speculative partnership. That argument has been one amongst the different scholars. It's not one that is unanimously agreed upon. Okay, it is an issue of ikhtilaf. And in issues of ikhtilaf, when you're studying fiqh, what you need to do is make a point, make just a highlight, boom. This is an issue where there's difference of opinion. Then you leave that issue. You leave that issue unless you have to deal with that issue immediately. You leave it and you remember this is an issue that there is some ikhtilaf about. Then when you finish studying the whole general body of fiqh, you should go back and look at it again and say, okay, where are the issues that I have doubt? Meaning there's ikhtilaf and I don't know whether what side of the fence I stand on this ikhtilaf, because my knowledge is not at depth of that particular issue. And then as you review those issues and you see which ones are pertinent, necessary for your life, then each one of those issues, first and foremost, it is obligatory for you to go back and research those issues in depth to the extent of your intellect's ability. And then from there, you can determine where you stand in those issues. Until you do that, it is not your place to argue that issue. You can take a stance, the stance of your teacher, the stance that you read in a book and understood, but you should not debate that issue because you do not know both sides of the story, or three or four, all the different sides of versions. And that is wajib. As we see in the Quran, the story of the Prophet Dawood, when the two men jumped over the fence, climbed the fence, and they started to debate in front of him, and he listened to only one of them and then made a determination. We are taught that this is incorrect. Okay? So now the second issue is the benefit of, or the legal proof for the permissibility of muzara'a. So here, the statement is comparative again, comparing muzara'a to rental, okay? Mustashira, whereas you are paying a rent for the land, so whether you make money for it or don't make money for it, you have to pay the landowner. This is a tenant. You're a tenant. Okay? You're renting that property. So Muzara'a is a better situation. Because Muzara'a, as they say, shows that the land, even though it's being occupied by me, you, as the landowner, also have equal skin in the game. If I make a profit off the land, meaning work the land and get some crops, then we share that. If nothing is made, then neither one of us make anything. And so this is what they're talking about when they say that it's closer to maintaining justice, because there's an equal gain for the presence of the tenant or the sharecropper. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
And so once we mention that portion, then we have to determine, well, what portion of the crops yield belong to whom? Because there cannot be a legal contract without a declaration of benefit. Okay, who gets what beforehand? Because one of the things that we avoid is deception. Main thing we avoid in all business transactions is deception. Unknown deals. Okay, this is illegal. And we've stated this over and over again as a fundamental principle for business transactions. Two things. One is deception by one or both parties. Number two is a declaration, clarity. What am I getting? Okay? And this, some people have gone to extremes with this, saying that teaching is a haram business contract. Why? Because you don't know what you're getting. You don't know the quality of the service. Okay? Well, I think that's an extreme view that the person could take. It doesn't make any sense. Because there's an expectancy and there's a standard. And that standard is set by those educators who say this person is qualified, and Ijaz system qualified to teach the particular subject. So, you know, that there's an expectancy. And with anything, people can meet it, they can go beyond it, or they can fall short of it. So you have an expectancy of to know what that is. And if it does fall short, then there's a way of grievancing that. Okay? And Allah knows best. So if you ever hear that, those types of things, oh, you can't, you know, establish a price until you know you see the service. No, it's not fair to the person doing the service as well. If a person comes and says, I'm going to put this AC unit in your home, and you say, okay, well, I don't know what quality work you're going to give me, so I'm not going to declare how much I'm going to pay you until after I see the work. And then after work, you say, okay, I'll give you $50, but the work on average is $500. That's not fair to the person. So there has to be a declaration of percentage of share or clarity of what the worker is going to get for doing the service. All right, and that's done here by declaring the percentage that the sharecropper gets and the percentage that the owner gets. Okay, continue. If one of the parties.
Question. What is the specific benefit of going through all of the chapters of fiqh in the ijma' before you delve into these issues of ikhtilaf?
Alhamdulillah, the main benefit of studying ijma' before going and involving yourself in all different types of ikhtilafat is you begin to learn the spirit of the sharia. Okay? You get to see there's a tendency. Everything has an MO. You know what they call it? What's the person's MO? What is modus of apparatus, right? The way things are done. And what you'll notice by studying ijma' is the standard that Islam sets in every issue. Okay, there's a consistency there. And like anything else, people pick up on patterns, right? And that pattern will be, that pattern will be found by studying Ijma. Okay. Also, the second by studying Ijma is you'll learn all the basic laws, the undeniable basic laws, and these will set for you, again, a standard. This will you begin to notice, again, from the... hold on, I'm sorry. One second, please.
Okay.
Anyway, you will begin to notice from watching the Ijma, you will begin to notice all the laws, the mandatory laws, that there's no difference of opinion about. And so you can use those as a basis. I call it the backbones of fiqh. Okay? Because what we've agreed upon in Ijma is the strongest amount of fiqh going. And everything else, like they say, okay, making qiyas. Well, sometimes before you can make qiyas, you have to understand what is the nature of the laws. And Ijma gives you that. Okay? Gives ma ajma'u alayh. So you have this standard, this I don't know if I'm saying it right or clarifying it, but it is so clear once you read the subject matter. For example, I always try to give this as a first example. The first issue in Ijma, the very first subject, is the issue of Salah. Okay? It starts off by saying that the person who misses two Salah that cannot be joined and refuses to make it up is to be executed. Be given the death penalty. Okay? There is no ikhtilaf about this. Then it explains that the ikhtilaf is only in how that's going to be done and if the person should be buried as a Muslim or declared a kafir. Once you see that, and then you'll listen to what the different people argue about and how they determine, you begin to realize that the argument is speculative. The arguments are their educated opinions about the particular issue. And that as long as you understand the root is that Salah is so important that if a person misses two Salah back to back, whether you argue that he should be killed as a Muslim or executed as a Muslim or given the death penalty and considered a murtad, someone who's left Islam, a renegade, doesn't make a difference. The end result is this person is to be executed. What's the point? The point then becomes Salah is important. So important and sacred, is there's no way you can play with it. And it's not debatable once the person has been killed why he was killed. And it's not worth an argument of whether determining if the qadi determined he was a murtad or not. Okay? You're free in that area once you know the asl, which is the ijma. And like that, in all the rest of these issues, you sit comfortable because you know the ijma in this particular issue, and everything else is just people's opinion, and there's not a lot of clarity sometimes in those things. It's just opinion. What does that mean then? Then that throws us back to the issue that fiqh is a personal relationship between you and your Lord. The basic laws have been clarified. The details have been intentionally, in some instances. When the details are not as important as the law, have been left out. Why? For wisdom, Allah knows best, because of the multiple circumstances people find themselves on, because of the different way Allah created the people, for them to use their own minds in that regard to determine how they're going to apply that law. Okay? And so, I find a great sense of relief from studying ijma and an avoidance of so much unnecessary ikhtilaf. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir, it makes sense. And when you say the person who misses two salat intentionally and is not willing to make them up should be executed, you mean in a Muslim state with a Muslim government?
Two things I want to make clear. Jazakallah khair for clarifying. Three things I should say. Number one, when I say two salah, I mean two salah that come back to back. Let's say like Fajr and Dhuhr. Okay? Or Isha and Fajr. Or Asr and Maghrib. Not Dhuhr and Asr. A person can miss Dhuhr. And then when Asr comes, he can combine the two. So those are not the two salah we're talking about. A person can miss Maghrib and then make it up and combine when he cuts to Isha. However, a person cannot combine Fajr with Dhuhr or Asr with Maghrib or Isha with Fajr. So those particular salawat cannot be joined. So if a person misses Isha, he has to pray it before Fajr. Okay? Whereas if a person misses Maghrib, he does not have to make it up until Isha. He can make it up when he prays Isha and combine the two. So if a person misses Isha, and Fajr comes in, and he misses Fajr as well, now he has exposed himself for violating the Sharia with regards to the Salah. If the people find out about this, meaning the authorities find out about this, then the authorities, this is in an Islamic country or a Muslim majority country, any Islamic country that establishes the capital punishment laws of Islam has in their Sharia, their laws, that this person now is to be arrested for violating the laws of Salah. And how he's arrested is differently described. Some people say that his family is to be given the authority to put him on house arrest and hand him in. Others say he's supposed to be given house arrest. Others say he's supposed to be put into the public jail. And then the leader of the religious affairs, meaning a lawyer, a mufti, an imam, a da'i, anyone who can speak to him about Islamic affairs is given a particular amount of time to talk to him. Some say up to 3 days. Some say up to the next salah, as there's difference of opinion about that as well. Once this person has determined, the imam, let's say, or the da'i, because sometimes a da'i is better than an imam, a motivational speaker, cannot convince this person to pray, to offer those missed salawat, then the government will set a date of execution or time for execution for this person. Some say it will be before the next salah. Some people say it will be before on the next Jumu'ah, like they do here in Saudi. Others say it will be, it has to be done within 3 days. Allah knows best. You know, none of those things have been determined. Then they make that decision, and then the government is the one that executes its own ruling. This is not a ruling the father can do, the mother can do, or anyone else in the family or neighbor can do for anyone else. It's not an individual right of anyone in an Islamic country or in a non-Islamic country. None of them have the authority to do that. Okay?
Nah.
So that's what I wanted to clarify. Those things like that. Okay?
Nah, yes, sir. Okay.
Okay, so let's get back to this particular issue. We're back here. If the share of one of the parties is specified, the rest will be for the other, which is obvious. Okay? Continue.
Nah. Since the yield is theirs, if one share is specified, the other share will be known accordingly. It is invalid to specify a certain weight of the crop, such as a certain number of sa'at, or to specify the yield of a certain part of the land for one of the two parties. It is also invalid for the landowner to stipulate that he will take an amount of the crop equal to that of the seeds he has provided, and then they will both share the rest. This is because the land may not yield but this amount. And in such a case, the landowner will have all the crop, and the sharecropper will have nothing. It is narrated that when Rafi' ibn Khadij, may Allah be pleased with him, was asked about renting land in return for gold and silver, i.e. dinars and dirhams, money, he said, what may mean, there's no harm in it. However, people, landowners, used to rent their lands during the lifetime of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in return for the yield situated near canals, banks, and at the ends of the streamlets, or in return for the vegetation of a specific area of the land. Sometimes, the vegetation of the specified area was damaged by blights, while the rest remained safe, and vice versa. People did not rent their lands except through that way. Yet, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited it, because it involves harm to people's interests and may lead to disputes and devouring people's wealth unjustly. However, there is no harm in renting the land for something specified and guaranteed, such as silver and gold, money.
Okay, so here he's explaining, let's go through the whole portion here. So he says here that you have to declare what percentage is due to each party. And what cannot happen is that the landowner cannot take back his investment and say, yo, I got to get my investment back first, and then we split it. Because his physical investment of what we're going to call money or seeds or land equals the physical investment of the energy and the work that the sharecropper did according to the contract. So just like he might say, yo, I put these seeds through, let me get that out first. What about the guy who put his work in? Let me get my payment first for the hours I put in, and then we'll split the rest. Neither one can do that. Okay? Neither one can make those such type of claims. Right? The profit is equal. The profit is exclusive to the work and the investment. Does that make sense, what I'm saying there? The profit is the gain, is not determined or lessened by what the hours a person worked and getting payment for that, or the return of the investment of the landowner in any of these types of agreements. The same way when we talk about speculative, when the guy or when the amil, the representative, goes in on a journey and he doesn't get paid for his hours. It's not an hourly wage. Doesn't get paid extra for that. His investment is his activity. The other, his partner's investment is the money he put to pay for that. The profit is then split based on what they determined in the beginning. Same thing here. Then he goes on to give a description that this is what people used to do in Jahiliyyah. Okay, before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, and before it was legislated, even when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, they were still doing it when it was found out. Islam prohibited it. It wasn't like Allah didn't know, but when the time was appropriate for Allah's Messenger to deal with that particular issue, he dealt with it, and dealt with it by saying it is haram for you to specify a particular side of the land, okay, for muzara, lab. The whole thing has to be taken into consideration when you're being paid by the yield. As for dirham and dinar, and then they put a thing here, money. Okay, that's to explain that dinar and dirham is a type of currency. that was agreed upon by the whole community. Currency is a form of trade. So when they, in the United States, and they use dollars and cents. In England, they use pounds. Every country has a term that they use for the currency that they are spending. This currency is represented, is supposed to be representing gold or silver stores someplace else. Now, that's not the case nowadays in the United States. That's why the money, the actual currency doesn't represent that. It says that this is a deficiency spending, which makes it haram, except for the single dollar, the $1 bill. That's the only currency in the United States that's backed by gold or silver and has a deposit for it. But nonetheless, people are trading for that piece of paper. Okay? And so, since it's an acceptable form of trading amongst themselves, a person can rent the land and pay for it with that colored piece of paper. Okay? This is agreed upon, and this is what Khadij ibn Khadij was referring to. Continue.
This narration proves the unlawfulness of muzara'a in return for what may bring about harm and dispute among people.
Okay, so this statement that he's making here is a opinion. Okay, you have to be pay close attention to what he's saying here. He's saying this narration, he's using this, and he's drawing a hukum from it. But the hukum that he's drawing from it is not clear. It's not agreed upon. He's saying that this narration proves that it is haram, unlawful, right? To do muzara'a in return for what brings about harm and dispute among people. No, that's not agreed upon. That's what this hadith states. This hadith states that it is haram for the specific acts that brought about the dispute and the harm. Because if you leave it open and just said anything that brings about harm and dispute, then there's disagreement about what brings about harm and dispute, except for what Allah's Messenger said brought about the harm and dispute. Do you understand the detail I'm saying here?
Yes, sir.
Because if you leave it blank like this, whatever brings about harm and dispute, well, that's a very wide door you just opened. Okay? And it can make the whole muzara'a haram. Right?
Sheikh.
Yes.
Are you saying that this is constricted? This is not open? This is a constricted case?
What do you mean by constricted case? What I'm saying is this, that the way he derived his hukum is an argued point. A person can say this hadith, this narration proves the unlawfulness of muzari'a in return for a portion of the land, or when the landowner asks for return and his deposit of his seeds. Okay? Does that make sense? That's what this clearly, that's the language that is here.
Yes, sir.
He's going further and saying, what was stated that these actions caused harm and dispute. So anything that causes harm and dispute is now haram with muzara'a. And that's not necessarily true. Because we have to find out and determine what makes the harm. And if we may not agree that there is a harm. The landowner might say it brings me harm to give you a certain percentage. Okay? It may be harmful for me to rent you the land to pay you anything. Right? The harm has to be declared and shown in the Sharia that it is a harm that Allah in His Sharia is avoiding, is telling us to avoid. And as far as debating and argumentation, People are argumentative. They dispute over everything, even about things they agreed upon. So what I'm saying is that his language is not in the way I would have worded it. I would have worded it to show that the things in the hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade are forbidden. And unless we have proof that the other things are forbidden, we do not forbid them. Because forbidding is a restricted act. Everything is lawful in general. And every type of transaction is lawful in general. And anything that is forbidden is written. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Allah says, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا. So there are multiple ways of things that are lawful. And the things that are forbidden have to be written. Okay? And clarify. Were you saying something, Abu Sa'id?
Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
I know he mentioned the proof, this proof, and then he based a ruling off this proof. Could it be that he was using another proof?
No, because he said this narration.
I was thinking that. Okay, jazakallah khair.
When a mufti uses the language, you have to pay attention. This is all legal language. Every word has to be weighed. Okay? He could say this narration is, you know, is indicative. You know, this narration is amongst the proofs of the, then that shows that there is supportive evidence from other places. Okay?
Yes, sir.
Exactly. Ibn Mundhir said, records reported from Rafi' came with reasons which demonstrate that the prophetic prohibition was for these same reasons that they did habitually. Rafi said, we used to rent the land for the yield of a specific portion, but sometimes that portion did not give yield while the rest of the land did, and vice versa. Ibn al-Mundhir's statement is important. Who was Ibn al-Mundhir, Abu Sa'id?
Ibn al-Mundhir was the author of the book Al-Ijma'.
Thank you. Ibn al-Mundhir is the author of one of the books called Al-Ijma'. So there's Ijma', and he says, for the reasons which demonstrate that the prophetic prohibition was for these same reasons. And so what he's showing you here without saying is that when he says this narration proves the unlawfulness of what brings about harm and dispute, his statement himself is being showing the other side. The other side is saying, no, Ibn al-Mundhir, the author of Ijma', is saying there's Ijma' that this prohibition was directly for the reasons that Rafi mentioned, and not for anything that brings about harm and dispute. Do you guys understand that?
No.
No, you don't.
I understand.
What do you understand?
I understand that what he was doing here was first presenting a potential argument, and then using the statement of Ibn Mundhir to show that this potential argument that could pop up in the head of some mutafaqihun is incorrect by Ijma'.
No, maybe not incorrect. He's fine. He's presenting it as that there's a different side of a coin. Like, he's not saying it's incorrect or correct. He's saying that Ibn Mundhir presents another argument. Okay, he's showing the other side of the coin. I don't like the way this is presented because there's a lot of things here that if you didn't know, if this is your only exposure, you miss what I'm talking about, why this is an important thing. You may think, well, why did I focus on this? I focus on this because that line right there, this narration proves, is a very important line for a person who doesn't know the Sharia, because they would take that line and they would run with it. Also, for a person that doesn't know the Sharia, doesn't know who Ibn Mundhir, Ibn Mundhir is and the importance of his statement and what it represents. Remember, I told you guys before when I was just asked by Tyler Boyd about what's the benefit of learning Ijma. This is the benefit of learning Ijma right here. By knowing that there's Ijma on a particular issue and not Ijma on the other. So you understand that this anything else said, okay, that's his opinion. Do I have to follow his opinion? No. Where someone who doesn't know that would think, well, this is Fauzan, Sheikh Fauzan. He's a respected senior scholar, you know, in Saudi Arabia. Who am I to go against what he has to say? Fiqh doesn't work that way. Okay? It doesn't work that way. For the person who's going to be a mutafaqih, he has to do a lot of reading. It's a reading science. And it's not, and he should not just read from one madhhab, because that's going to make him lopsided. He has to read, again, from al-ijma', like I told you. Of course, from the beginning, you do first grade fiqh, outlining fiqh. This gives you an outline. Okay, you get a general understanding. That's why it should be done under the watchful eye of a meticulous teacher. And then you start to see the subtleties that this is law. And it gives you more freedom than restriction. And may Allah make it easy for us. Okay?
Nah. This is the end of the chapter.
Right. Let me see how much room we have here. Well, let's stop here. Let's stop here so that we don't get in the middle of something and we can't finish it. I like to finish these chapters independently so that the subject is thought about by the person who is sitting in a class. And mixing minds is what mixing subjects in the mind makes a person forget what they just studied previously. A lot of times we should just sit down and see, the thing about fiqh that makes people forget is they don't sit down and ponder over what they learn. They read it as though it's a novel. You cannot read law like a novel until you learn the basics of law. Okay? Once you learn the basics of law, then you can read more of it because you know what it is. But while you're learning it, you need to take it one step at a time. Okay, to understand what's being said and understand the issue with whatever clarity you can at that level. And whatever clarity is cool. Like I said, the purpose here by this reading that we're doing now is familiarization. What is the criteria? What is the standard? The standard is that you would know every term, meaning the title of the law, and have a general picture of how it should be, what's the word I'm looking for? Applied. Okay? What about the ikhtilafat? That's not as important in the beginning. Okay? Having a general picture of how that should be done. What is ijara? What is musaqa? What is muzara? So that now you know, okay, I understand what this term is, and I have a general idea what it's all about. And if, at the most, there are some issues that are not so clear, then you might remember those who, okay, in this issue, yeah, they said, some said this and some said that. Some said you could, for a surprise, you see, some said, no, you can't make this up. All right. You got a general idea. Reading it again, not this, but something else, will add to that. Right? Reading more about it will add to that. Until you know the details of the issue. With a fluidity and an ease. But the first issues you're obliged to learn are those that you deal with in your daily life. However, I will say, knowing the whole body of the Sharia bounces off each other, because there are things in the Sharia that you may think don't affect your science, but they actually do. Okay? especially when we try to make qiyas in the whole body of the Sharia, there are issues that touch on. I can't show you except for by giving examples, inshallah ta'ala. We'll do that later, inshallah. For time's sake, let's stop now and understand the general body of the Sharia, every term, meaning every law, and its general description. Okay?
Nah, alhamdulillah.
I will say this, just one last thing. The ikhtilafat that you will find, first and foremost, is divided into the madahib. Okay? That becomes the first thing you need to understand. When you find an issue of ikhtilaf, normally the first place that ikhtilaf is coming is in a madhab. Well, Maliki will say this, and Hanafi will say that, and the Hanbali will say this, and the Shafi will say that, and the Shaukani will say something else, and the Zaydi will say something else. Okay? That's a type of ikhtilaf which goes to madhab. Is that important? For the beginner, no. It shouldn't even be important for anyone else either. As far as scholar is concerned, he looks to find the truth and not to find the madhab. We read and we study it to understand why they may have determined that, and then we look at the issue and determine what is the proper way to apply it. Then we'll find that as circumstances change, the different opinions taken by the different madhab, well, based upon the circumstances they thought, well, the responses to the circumstances they thought would best, I'm sorry, responses to circumstances, okay? The solutions they thought best fit those circumstances, okay? So, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. And you may agree with them when you get into those circumstances, okay? Any argument? No, any discussion? سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. I hope you guys enjoyed yourself. I hope you understand more about this particular issue in fiqh, al-muzara'ah, and I hope you understand more about the strength of ijma in the Sharia. Before you go to ijma, you do have to do outlining fiqh, which is what we're doing now, which is a basic understanding of the general laws. Then after that, I suggest directly the backbones of fiqh, so that you know each and every one of those things that there's ijma and those things that are not ijma. It was difficult when I was growing up in studying fiqh to study ijma because there was no one work that was trustworthy. Some of the different books of ijma do ijma in the four madahib and not ijma in the entire Sharia. And then some of the books of ijma had things that were ijma that weren't actually ijma. It was ijma according to a madhab. Alhamdulillah, over the time, over the 30, 40 years we've been studying, we have found now they have produced, alhamdulillah, the Jamia al-Islamiyah here in Saudi Arabia. They came out with a mawsu'ah, you know, with the advent of computers, they were able to make an encyclopedia of ijma. Okay? It immediately sold out. Immediately, still, only pieces of it can be found. Because everybody wanted it. And alhamdulillah, somebody put it online. I think you can find it online. I don't know if you can find the whole thing online or not. I know I have it, a physical one of them. Alhamdulillah. So, and I don't have the whole of it. But this particular work was painstakingly done, and it's ijma. And the encyclopedia of ijma, everything that's ijma, and everything that's claimed to be ijma, that's not. Okay? And then another work that was done is called Al-Jamhur. Al-Jamhur is a very important work for a person to understand. It goes right along with Al-Ijma, because this is the what they call the majority opinion. And Jamhur covers what the majority of the scholars said on particular issues. And that's vital. Why? Because the scholar cannot step away from an issue and choose an opinion. He shouldn't choose an opinion that the majority chose the opposite.
unless he has clear understanding of their argument and has a reason to show why their argument is wrong. And then he has to have another argument and sufficient proof to establish why that's correct and theirs is wrong. So other than that, the majority decision should be understood, because this teaches you the nature of the Sharia. And it's called Al-Jamhur. It's a much easier read than Ijma' because it's a lot shorter. So sometimes we teach it out of place. We teach Jamhur and then Al-Ijma' because Ijma' takes, let's say, a year, where Jamhur might take 3 months. Okay? It's not that. It's not a long, you know, study. So Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. May Allah make it easy for us to understand the study of the Sharia. And I would say this, sadly, the people who go to these colleges, these modern Islamic colleges, they're not walking away with this knowledge. I don't even know why. They say they're studying Sharia, but they know nothing, it seems like. Okay? And that's because the colleges that these countries have been setting up, a lot of them, are teaching in a post-Khalifa tradition, not a Khalifa tradition of Islam. Okay? After 1930, the Muslim world began to follow the Kafir world. With the loss of the Khalifa, we began to follow them. So we see that the Muslims being colonized or following the not just the colonialists, the guys that come and kill the Muslims, Salabin.
Crusaders.
Okay? So they follow and think you have an inferior complex with regards to the Crusaders. And so they've developed these colleges following the Crusader style of college, which just gives you qita'at. It gives you splices of the subject. Okay? Oh, this is the quotes from this and that, as opposed to a full read. Okay? As opposed to a full read, which is what you get in the halakha situation. There were times we were sitting through a subject like we're going through now, and we would not get past 10 pages, and we would be wondering, how are we ever going to finish this subject? But you finish it. You finish it. And this is what we call painstakingly and meticulous readings. So the way you'll find people who have not studied Jamhur, have not read the Ijma', have not read a beginner text under the meticulous eye of a teacher, have not read a mutawasit intermediate classic or a third level classic, haven't read it. So these people are not, in my opinion, experts or specialists in the field. What these people have become is well-trained. There's a difference between being trained and educated. When you're well-trained, you perform well. When you're well-educated, you think well. So the purpose of education is to teach you how to think properly, not what to think. And the purpose of training is to teach you what to do. There's a difference. Yes, we do have to train before we educate. But if you never get to the education, then there's a false idea that a person is educated and he's not. Okay? And then we have to look at the issue of the difference between tarbiyya, thiqafa. Thiqafa is the idea of education. I know something. But tarbiyya is the practice of what you understand and know. Okay? So we're in an era now where there's a lot of thiqafa, educated, well-understanding people. But they ain't going to bust a grape in a fruit fight. Okay? And that's why you see the Muslims sitting down, men, I'm referring to, myself including, sitting down on our hands, and not doing anything, because we've been trained and domesticated to focus on thiqafa and not tarbiyya. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. May Allah give us tarbiyah. The Prophet was all about tarbiyah. Ameen. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
نعم. وعليكم السلام. جزاك الله خير شيخ. And thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We dove deeply today into the chapter of sharecropping and many other topics, alhamdulillah. But let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from teaching. Refrain yourself from speaking. For what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin.